Good morning. Good to see you today. Man, well, it's got to be good if we're going to start with Back to the Future, right? What about your kids? What's going to happen to them? You want to get your outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message. Many years ago, when my kids were quite young, I took my daughter Jess and my niece Krista on a hike in one of the forests at Stony Creek Park. As time went on and as the hour was getting late, it dawned on me that we had wandered a bit further than I had intended. Now, some have claimed that I was lost on this occasion, but let's just say I was taking my time getting back on the right track. Yes, I know I had to hurry when it started getting dark. Then one of the girls got a little bit stressed out and had a bit of an accident. She literally pooped her pants while I was carrying her. And she had shorts on. Now we really had to get back. My cunning directional skills got us back on the road, but we were still quite a ways from my car. Fortunately, a kindly older gentleman happened to be driving by in a golf cart, and he offered us a ride back to my vehicle. Now, it may have been his old age that accounted for the fact that he did not notice that one of our girls was a little soiled. And so when we said goodbye and thanks, I didn't have the heart to tell him that one of our fine young ladies had left a little brown gift in the back of his cart. I've always felt badly about that. Now, if you talk with those ladies today, you will find that there are different versions of this story. You can see them pictured up there as they appear nowadays. But regardless of the details, more than anything else, that episode impressed on me the importance of good leadership for those who may be following me, looking for me to show them the way. When you walk, consider carefully those who are following you. Today is part 7 in our series, The Heart of a Leader. It's a series about the reign of King David, Israel's greatest leader. David lived 3,000 years ago, but his life has many lessons for us as we're called to lead in various ways. Recently, we've witnessed David, the spiritual giant of the Old Testament, Israel's worship leader, the victorious king whom God has mightily blessed and promised an everlasting dynasty of kings, including Jesus Christ. David, the man after God's own heart, falls, crashes, and burns when he commits adultery with the beautiful Bathsheba and then orchestrates the murder of her husband Uriah in order to cover up the affair. Last Sunday, David faced the music for his sins when Nathan the prophet confronted him. David repents in great sorrow, and Nathan pronounces David forgiven. But as we saw, there will be earthly consequences for David's adulterous and murderous behavior. We remember David as a great man, and rightly so. But in this portion of the story, we also learn that David was a deeply flawed man. We might be tempted to skip over these stories in order to save David the humiliation, protect his image. But the Bible instead wants us to see David warts and all, so we can relate to his faults. We can see him as a real human being, and so we can learn from his defects. Today, Footprints to Follow. That's the title of our message. This morning's story is a tragic one because it walks us through the tortured saga of David's family as the consequences of his crimes, neglect, and mixed up priorities catch up with him. Fortunately, we can learn from David's defects. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this: leave footprints worth following. Leave footprints worth following. We're surveying 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18, six chapters. And so allow me to summarize the story while we become acquainted with some of the major characters. After David's crash and burn and repentance, his kids grow into adulthood and his kingdom flourishes. But the awful consequences of David's sin continue to haunt him. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, we read the deeply tragic story of Tamar, David's beautiful daughter. Since David had many wives, it follows that Tamar had many half-siblings. And one of her half-brothers was a fellow by the name of Amnon. Amnon was David's firstborn son. He's the guy who's in line to become king after David. Amnon becomes obsessed with Tamar's beauty. But he knows that under Israelite law, under God's law, the law given to Moses, half-brothers and sisters are not allowed to marry. Yet Amnon is so obsessed with Tamar that he becomes sick with lustful passion for her. Finally, with the help of a wicked cousin and friend, Amnon concocts a plan to seduce Tamar into sleeping with him. He pretends to be ill, and he requests that Tamar come and visit him at his house to help care for him. But when he gets her alone, she refuses his advances, and so he viciously overpowers her and rapes her. When he's done with her, he furiously expels her into the street. We pick up in verses 18 and 19 in 2 Samuel 13, where it says, "So the servant put her, Tamar, out and locked the door behind her. She was wearing a long, beautiful robe, as was the custom in those days for the king's virgin daughters. But now Tamar tore her robe, put ashes on her head, and then with her face in her hands, she went away crying." A pathetic picture of horrible abuse. David's response, we read it in verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. But what does he do besides just blow his stack? Apparently, he does nothing. At least nothing really serious. Why not for such a horrible crime? Well, maybe it had something to do with the fact that Amnon is his firstborn son. He's the one who's supposed to take over after David is done reigning. Maybe that's the reason. Or maybe, who knows, Amnon may have succeeded in duping David into thinking that Tamar was also to blame for this fiasco, that she led him on. Dad, it was consensual. If so, David ignored the obvious fact that Tamar was shattered by this episode. For the rest of her life, she never recovers from this crippling trauma. She never marries. But Amnon goes on happily without any serious consequences for his beastly behavior. At this point, we're introduced to another character in the story, another son of David. His name is Absalom. He's Tamar's full brother. He's outraged at Amnon's criminal behavior and his father's failure to respond appropriately. Absalom secretly seethes with rage over the rape of his sister, whom he has taken to live in his house so he can care for her. And every time he sees his broken sister, it heaps more fuel on the flame of his hatred for Amnon and his hatred for his father. After 2 years of bringing his rage to a boil, Absalom concocts a sinister scheme to see Tamar avenged. If his father won't punish Amnon, well, Absalom will have to take the law into his own hands, will he not? He cleverly arranges a big family gathering at his estate for all his siblings, and he especially wants Amnon to be there. But how can he manage that without arousing suspicions? Easy. Invite King David. Absalom is so sure that his dad will be too busy with the affairs of state to attend the gathering himself that he'll decline the invitation. He banks on it, and surely Absalom wouldn't try anything with his dad there, the king present. The scheme works. True to form, David declines the invitation, but insists that all his sons attend the party. At the party, Amnon is murdered, and Absalom escapes to a foreign land. He makes the crime an open spectacle for all to see, especially his family, to send the signal, this is revenge for Tamar. David is devastated. His firstborn son is now dead, and his son Absalom has fled to another country. Since his murder of Uriah, think about it, David has lost two sons, the baby boy that was born to him and Bathsheba, and now Amnon. And a third son is an estranged murderer. He's a fugitive in a foreign land. But instead of attempting to bring rectification and healing to all this, David buries himself in the work of running his kingdom, which, by the way, is prospering at the time. Meanwhile, Joab, we've met Joab before. Joab is David's top general. He tries to get David and Absalom back together. Now, Joab, he's a very capable man, but he's also a scoundrel. But he can see, even Joab can see, that David's family, possibly the dynasty, is falling apart and needs help. After 3 years, Joab succeeds in getting Absalom home from Jerusalem. But still, David refuses to see him for 2 more years. He neither punishes Absalom nor forgives him. He just ignores him. Finally, Absalom insists on seeing his father and facing whatever music his dad might have for him. David agrees to see Absalom, but the meeting is cold. And just as with Amnon, there's no punishment for Absalom and no reconciliation between father and son. David makes no attempt to thaw the ice, to repair the damage, to heal the wounds. At this point, Absalom is thoroughly frustrated and disgusted. He loses whatever remaining respect he may have had for his dad. To Absalom, David is a pitifully weak, horrible excuse for a father. Absalom is the stereotypical spoiled brat, unconsciously begging for boundaries from his dad, imploring his dad to care enough to act. Do something, for crying out loud. Just do something. But David is clueless. And so as the king continues to play the passive father, Absalom shifts into full throttle rebellion. Losing his family is not enough to get to him. Absalom reasons, I guess I need to up the ante. Absalom determines that he will take from his pathetic father the one thing he really seems to care about, the thing he apparently prizes over the well-being of his own kids, and that is David's beloved career as king. And so now, over the course of time, Absalom conspires to exact the ultimate revenge on his passive father by forcing him off his cherished throne and ruling in his place. It's a tall order, but Absalom has a lot going for him. Like his sister Tamar, he's exceptionally good looking. And he possesses shrewd wits to stir up dissension in the kingdom. He plots, he schemes, he connives, just outside the palace, right under his father's nose, just daring his dad to care, so cocksure that David is too dim-witted to notice. And sure enough, when it comes to his crumbling family, David's head is in the sand. Loaded with charm and charisma, Absalom wines and dines a growing number of conspirators. Many of them are high-ranking people, especially convincing them that David is a has-been, an incompetent king who desperately needs to be replaced by the younger, more caring Absalom. Before long, a full-fledged coup forces the stunned King David to flee from the palace into the wilderness, as he had done so many years ago from King Saul. But this time, David carries the burden of guilt for his family failures. Meanwhile, Absalom moves into the palace and takes his father's throne. But Absalom is not content to just plunge the dagger in. He intends to twist it. He orders tents to be pitched on the palace roof, transforming it into a stage for all Jerusalem to see, where he holds his own personal orgy with David's concubines. If my father will not avenge the incestuous rape of his own daughter by his own son, let him try to avenge the incestuous rape of his concubines by another of his sons, the one who's taken his throne. As David escapes into the wilderness with his remaining loyal soldiers, he plunges into the darkest period of his life. When the forces of Absalom confront the forces loyal to King David in a fierce fight, Absalom is killed in battle by none other than Joab. Suddenly, the rebellion is over, but David's profound grief is darker than ever as he comes to grips with his failure as a father. In one of the saddest pictures in the Old Testament, the devastated David howls in despair those heart-wrenching words that we find in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. You may think that David is wishing that he had died in the recent battle with Absalom instead of Absalom, but I don't think so. I think David, in his grief, is wishing that God had not spared him, but had given him what he deserved, the death penalty. On that day, many years before, when Nathan the prophet had confronted him. For David, living to see the consequences of his failures was worse than death. If only this could have been avoided. Well, that's the story. Now let's look for a few minutes at some lessons that we can learn, five in particular, from David's defects, as we see in this story. They're there listed on your outline. The first, follow the Lord rather than your culture. The rape of Tamar was Amnon's dastardly deed, and he was fully responsible for it. But remember, Amnon grew up watching his dad treat women as objects. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created man and woman together in the image of God, equal in God's image, and defined marriage as one man and one woman united forever in this life. Also, God specifically forbade kings from building a harem of wives. We have seen this. It was in the book of Deuteronomy, the book that David ostensibly was reading every day of his life. But on these crucial points, fidelity in marriage, the nature of marriage, the definition of marriage, and the fact that man and woman are both created in the image of God, David followed ancient Near Eastern culture rather than the Lord. The more beautiful women that he had, the more he wanted, until he stole another man's wife. You see, it didn't just start on that day when he walked out and saw Bathsheba bathing. Mm-mm. He had begun to objectify women years before. Well, Amnon, all he did is push this infernal passion to the next level. And then Absalom pushed it even further. Our culture today objectifies women too, with sleazy shows and movies, provocative styles, pornography, and the endless obsession and commercialization of sex. It's very normal, very accepted for couples to sleep together before married, live together. Sometimes even Christian couples get seduced into thinking that this is okay. Marriage itself has been redefined in our day, just in recent times. As Christ followers, we must follow the Lord rather than our culture here. Scripture is clear, crystal clear. God has given the gift of sex, a very beautiful gift, for within a marriage between one man and one woman, period. God has done that. God is the founder of marriage. David followed the culture rather than the Lord, and it drove his life into a ditch, his family into a ditch, and almost his kingdom into a ditch. Sometimes when I listen to some of the wailing of people that I speak to in my office over the guilt and the shame and the brokenness that has come about in their lives through violating God's principles of marriage as precepts for our own good, I wish that others could hear it and see it. It's so heartbreaking. It's not worth it. Leave footprints that are worth following, ladies and gentlemen. A second lesson to learn from David's defects: be a proactive, not a passive parent. Nothing is more important to parenting than passing down godly values to our kids. Not just by teaching these values, but by living these values. And tough love is unpopular these days. I guess it's always unpopular to some extent. But these days, it's so forgotten. When someone is going dangerously astray, we may hesitate to speak the truth honestly into that person's life because we don't want to risk rejection or the accusation of being judgmental, right? Now, of course, being judgmental is wrong. But love, ladies and gentlemen, love cares enough to confront and to discipline when it's needed. Don't ever confuse that with being judgmental. We want to be a person's friend, don't we? Rather than the person's judge, or the child's friend, rather than the child's parent. David was a great king, but he was a passive parent, and it cost him dearly. Perhaps he thought, as many parents think today, I've made my share of mistakes. I was no saint when I was his age or her age, and so we may look the other way. This type of thinking may help explain why David was too lenient with Amnon and Absalom. Who am I to judge? After what I've done, I'd be a total hypocrite. We need to level with our kids. Okay, if we made our share of mistakes, own up to it. I took the wrong road when I was younger, but I regret it. I blew it. It haunts me. It haunts my memories and my habits. Yes, I've asked forgiveness, and I have found it, and I'm very grateful for that. But learn from my negative example. Don't repeat my mistakes. That's not hypocrisy, folks. That's honesty. It's not judgmental. It's using good judgment. Leave footprints worth following. Let's look at a third lesson to learn from David's defects. Number three on your outline: prioritize reconciling relationships. Nursing a grudge, it can seem deceptively sweet. Sometimes we just like that. We get attached to our anger and our hatred. We want to hang on to it, especially with that person who did so much wrong. Confronting the person in love and honesty, an honest attempt to really bring healing to the situation, that can seem just overwhelming. It can seem daunting. Besides, if it works, then I'd have to give up my grudge. Don't want that to happen. If David had taken the painful yet necessary steps of working through Tamar's trauma and the punishment of Amnon, perhaps Tamar could have found healing. Perhaps Absalom never would have committed murder and then treason and then died a violent death in rebellion against his father. Now, true, sometimes reconciliation with a person is just not possible. Maybe the person's died. The person's whereabouts are no longer known to you. Or maybe the person is just absolutely not interested in reconciling. Okay, as far as it depends on you, you take action. You forgive from the heart. Leave footprints that are worth following. Number four, the fourth lesson to learn from David's defects: don't be deceived about consequences. You say, Randy, aren't you forgetting that God forgives? Come on, Randy, he forgave David his sin of adultery and murder. You're making it sound as though God forgave David, but then punished him anyway. Well, if you're thinking that, you need to listen to, or maybe re-listen to, last Sunday's message in which I talked about God's forgiveness of David. On the cross, Jesus took all the punishment for all of our sins, including David's sins. He paid for them in full, and then he rose from the dead. God offers everyone full and free forgiveness when we repent and turn in trust to Jesus. But folks, with all that said, never let anyone convince you that because God is gracious, evil behavior has no earthly consequences. It just ain't so. If I jump off the top of the Empire State Building and then regret it on my way down, I repent. I call out to God in faith and repentance and trust. God will forgive me. But I still will have to face the concrete consequences when I strike the pavement below. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Help me out when we come to the yellow print. The Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Folks, this was written after the cross. Paul wrote this to Christians, to believers in Jesus. And he says, don't be deceived by thinking that there are no consequences. It just doesn't work that way. When God warns us not to violate his commands about sexual purity and marriage, when he commands us to respect our parents, to tell the truth, to not turn things or even people into idols, to forgive and to try to reconcile with others, he's not doing it because he's mean, but because he wants your best. Leave footprints that are worth following. A fifth lesson to learn from David's defects: always look for God's grace. You say, grace? Where in this sordid story is any glimmer of God's grace, for crying out loud? It's still there. peeking through the dark clouds. Remember King Saul, David's predecessor? Remember him? When he screwed up, God got rid of him, but not David. With all David's defects and dysfunction, he's still a man after God's own heart. And the Lord has given him that sacred promise of an everlasting dynasty. God says in that promise, remember we read it back in 2 Samuel 7, when he messes up, I'm going to discipline him. I'm going to take him out to the woodshed. But 2 Samuel 7:15, my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. David will get through this ordeal, tough as it is. He'll be restored to his throne. He will prosper again. And 1,000 years later, Jesus will be his heir. In David's greatest descendant, in Jesus, grace emerges from behind the clouds to shine in its noonday strength. In Jesus, we find the reversal of all David's defects. Instead of objectifying women, we find a Jesus who treats women with dignity and respect and profound kindness. Instead of failing to deal with sin, Jesus is as proactive as he could possibly be. He takes our sin upon himself to defeat it. Instead of harboring hatred, we see in Jesus one who goes to the cross to reconcile God to the world and us to each other. When we look at it this way, folks, David is a miniature of you and me with all our defects and dysfunctions, maybe not exactly like his, but we can relate. We're people who need God's grace. Amen? Amen. I know I need it. David provides a destructive example that we can learn from. Jesus gives us the hope and the healing and the power to change. When you follow Jesus, your footprints are worth following. We're going to close our service in just a few moments here. Ask the musicians to come and close up with a final song. The ushers are going to prepare for this morning's offering. If you're here today and you need God's grace applied to your situation, maybe you're not a Christ follower and you'd like to become one, why not come forward here and talk it over with one of our pastoral prayer team members? They can help you. They can show you. Maybe you need some prayer. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you got something going on in your life, or you need healing from illness or some other thing. Come on and get the grace of God through prayer. It's waiting for you here. Let's bow for a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us despite all our defects and dysfunction. We see, Lord, a man like David, very flawed, that we can learn from. I pray, Father, that we would not repeat his mistakes, and even if we have repeated some of his mistakes, that we would find in Jesus that grace to turn things around in our life. I pray for the hurting person here. Maybe there's somebody hurting here. Maybe there's a Tamar here who's suffered some sort of abuse, who needs to find healing today. May that person find healing. Maybe there's an estranged son or daughter here who's run away from a parent or a family and needs to find grace, needs to find reconciliation. Maybe there's somebody here who really needs to forgive and reach out to somebody who's gone astray. I pray, Father, that you would be working here this morning, today, this afternoon, in us to bring about restoration through the cross of Jesus, through the blood shed by him, through his broken body, through faith in him that brings transformation and healing. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've blessed us with. And as we give to you of our tithes and offerings, please receive it as a gift of an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.